Yeah, I'm prepping for the sermon. Kristen said, "You're talking on marriage? I'm going to hold you to every word." So I just want to start off by saying, ladies, don't expect a lot of your men. Affirm them, no matter what they do. Now for the rebuttal. All right, the sermon, The Expectation Trap, is part of the series Make Love Last, in which we're talking about marriage. And most of you are married. If you're not married, you probably will be. And if, in any case, you'll be a friend to someone who is married. And if you're ever a friend to someone who's married, you'll end up talking about marriage. And I think on this one thing we can agree. Marriage is hard. Some of the best marriages out there have had rocky patches, times when one or both spouse has been greatly disappointed. It wasn't what they expected. And that gap between reality and expectations is called disappointment. Now, if you're not married, I want you to listen to the lessons in the sermon that apply to every friendship. If you had friends who were there in the good times, when times got tough, some of them didn't stay by your side. Some of them abandoned you. And you've been disappointed. You've had conflict with your family. And they may have been disappointed in you. And at times you felt abandoned by God. And marriage is a picture, it's an illustration of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So this applies to really many parts of life. This is not just a sermon on expectations in marriage. We're talking about disappointment in general and what to do about that. Our scripture for today comes from Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Father, I just pray that you would speak through me. I would pray that you would allow this sermon to strengthen the marriages out there, to help people find the right words when they're counseling and they're comforting their friends. And we would pray that this would be an encouragement to people. In Jesus' name, amen. Expectations and disappointment can become self-fulfilling. Economists call this the expectation trap when talking about inflation. In a simplified view of macroeconomics, inflation is a result of printing money. In a cynical view of government, politicians borrow and spend and print money to pay back lenders. In the United States, that was a particular problem until about 1913, when Congress created the Federal Reserve to provide the nation with a safe and stable money supply. The Fed has a dual and somewhat conflicting charter: the pursuit of full employment and stable prices. When prices for a given basket of products rise over time, we call that inflation. Now, the Fed finds itself in a dilemma. At times when prices are rising, even though monetary policy hasn't changed, they're left with a choice. Now, the Fed didn't increase the money supply. What actually happened is that people just expected inflation. So prices rise. Workers demanded higher wages. Companies were willing to pay higher wages because they believed that they could pass on higher prices. Consumers were willing to pay higher prices because prices always rise over time. So the Fed has a choice, a conflict between its dual purpose of seeking full employment and stabilizing prices. They could restrict the money supply to stomp out inflation, but risk a recession, or they can put more money into circulation and allow the economy to continue to move. And the kicker for the Fed is Americans who point to the loosening money supply and say, see, that's why we have inflation. This can happen in marriage, can it? She has no interest in intimacy with me. I stopped trying. Why should I buy her flowers? Why should I write her letters? Why should I romance her? She doesn't even like it. She might say, he doesn't hear me. He stopped listening to me a long time ago. He doesn't tell me anything. He just clams up. He's grown cold. I don't even try to talk to him anymore. And the kicker for each, the spouses who point to the negative behavior of the other and say, see, that's why your marriage has problems. The reality of our marriage is much less than what we expected. The gap between reality and expectations is called disappointment. We expect to be mistreated. In 1986, John Gottman, a researcher at the University of Washington, set up a love lab in which his team brought in newlyweds and watched them interact. They hooked the couples up to electrodes and asked them to speak about their relationship, like how they met or a major conflict, while sensors measured blood flow, heart rate, and perspiration. Then they sent the couples home. 6 years later, the researchers followed up with the couples to see how their marriages were going. They divided the couples up into masters and disasters. Guess which one these are? The disasters were either divorced, separated, or chronically unhappy. In the data from 6 years prior, the disasters had distinct patterns in their physiological data. Even if they appeared calm, and even before an argument started, when they interacted with their spouse, their heart rate quickened, their sweat glands activated. It was evident early in the disastrous relationship that their spouses expected negative reactions. What type of response was expected that caused increased blood flow? Gottman identified four negative behaviors: contempt, criticism, defensiveness, and stonewalling. In a follow-up study, 130 newlywed couples were invited to spend time in another lab that was decorated like a bed and breakfast. Couples hung out and did things that couples do on vacation. They cooked, they ate, cleaned. And the researchers observed and documented the interaction, such as when one spouse would make a bid or an overture for interaction, one might say something like, look at that bird outside. And the other would either acknowledge, ignore, or dismiss that bid for connection. Again, 6 years later, it turns out that these bidding interactions had the most profound effect on marital well-being. Couples who had divorced after 6 years had turned toward bids 33% of the time. After one spouse made an overture for interaction, only one-third received some sort of emotional connection. Of the couples who were still together, 87% of their overture for intimacy were met with some sort of response. They weren't perfect, but they were much better. And Scripture has a word for this: kindness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's a learned behavior. Just watch any two siblings interact and you'll know that it's natural to be dismissive of another person's bid for connection. I was still learning this lesson when I got married to Kristen. Kristen would say something and I would hear her, but I wouldn't always acknowledge her. And she'd repeat herself sometimes a little more forcefully, and I might grunt. Then she asked me outright, are you listening to me? Yeah, I'm sitting right here. I can hear everything you say. And then she'd test me. What did I say? Uh-oh. If the trust has been destroyed in the relationship, it'll take time to build it back. Your spouse may not be willing to be open and honest with you because they expect that you'll be dismissive, sarcastic, or apathetic, which is the worst. It'll take time for you to work together, to encourage each other, to build each other up. And that's only one small example of expectations. One spouse is expecting the other to respond to a bid for a connection. It doesn't seem like a big deal. Yet over time, trust is eroded in everyday communication, which gets your blood flowing, your heart rate elevated, and your sweat glands activated. And your reality has fallen short of your expectations. The expectation trap, the title of the sermon, refers to our expectation of bad behavior, which causes us to act badly ourselves and sometimes even preemptively reciprocate, if that's possible. So, is the solution to set low expectations, as I alluded to in my opening joke? Abandon your expectations so that you won't be disappointed. That's the approach taken by Buddhists. Buddha preached a path or a way to end suffering. In his first sermon, he preached a Four Noble Truths. Life is frustrating and painful. Suffering has a cause, which is our struggle to survive. Suffering can end. And the way to end suffering is to abandon our expectations. He laid out an eightfold path, and the first point is to have the right view of the world, which is to abandon our expectations of how we hope things will be, or fear of what they might be, and see things as they really are. Abandon hope and fear and take joy in the simple, straightforward approach to life. Well, Buddha got at least one thing right. Life is frustrating and painful. But he got very wrong the cause of it. He said the cause of suffering is our struggle to survive. But the root cause of suffering is man's sin. Because of man's rebellion against God, God subjected all of creation to futility in the hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption. Buddha was also correct in that suffering can end, but his timing was way off. Suffering will end when this life is over and when we're united with Christ in heaven, for those of us who have surrendered our lives to Him. But this idea of lowering your expectation, it just doesn't work. It's what got us into the mess to begin with, isn't it? We have low expectations of our spouse, which caused us to anticipate their bad behavior. That's why the disaster showed increased blood flow and perspiration when they talked to their spouse, even before anything negative was said. So maybe it's just a matter of having realistic expectations. Seems like a good idea in general, but that's not exactly modeled in Scripture. Because God is a God of high expectations. Ask and it will be given to you. If you are sick, go to the elders and they will anoint you and you will be healed. The Lord will give you the desires of your heart. Isn't God a God of high expectations? Aren't Christians often disappointed because we ask and we don't receive? We're anointed with oil and we're not healed? And we don't get the desires of our heart? I'm not being cynical. I'm being real. My body's wasting away, and I've prayed thousands of times for healing. I've been anointed with oil. I've had hands laid on me. I desire a cure for this dreaded disease that kills 30,000 people a year. God is a God of high expectations. Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah, then 400 years passed before Jesus was born. Jesus said he would return. It's been 2,000 years and we're still waiting. And he expects a lot of us. He sets impossibly high, unrealistic standards. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whoever keeps the law but fails on one point is guilty of it all. You must be perfect Because God is perfect? Okay, come on. As I make my case, I don't want you to be disheartened. He sets impossibly high standards, yet he forgives the worst of sinners. And we'll get to that later. But my point is that God does not set low or even realistic standards. He has high expectations. And is it so different than the high expectations that we set when we set our wedding vows? I promise to love you and cherish you until death do us part. If we're completely honest, we might say, I'll try to love you, but I know it'll be hard. Because some days you already irritate me. I cherish you now because you're hot. And I haven't yet seen you in the morning. Look, I'm going to put this on you. You be perfect, and it'll go well for us. Oh, and by the way, it'll help if you could read minds, because I'm not going to tell you when things go wrong. Our marriages start out with high expectations, and perhaps they should, because it makes for better ceremonies. But when I first started thinking about this sermon, I asked a retired pastor friend of mine, tell me your thoughts on expectations in marriage. He recalled a sermon that he once heard. Marriages fail on unmet expectations. Some are real, some are imagined, some are feasible, some are unrealistic. And the key in all situations is communication. Brilliant, I thought. I can do something with that. My gut told me that it's right. And I'll venture to say that every relationship is governed by expectations at home, at work, at church, and how we manage those expectations will largely determine the character and the quality of those relationships. This has been true in my career, when uncommunicated expectations had an effect on my review. I had a moderately successful career before I became disabled. And by moderately successful, I mean that I managed to show some value and they wanted to keep me around. I wasn't a superstar by any means, and I had some dings on my record. In one review, my manager said that I came in too late. She liked to work from 7 till 3:30, and she had kids, and she had to pick them up after school. And I was single, and I was in an MBA program that went late into the evening. So I liked to work 9 to 6. But I didn't bother to ask her what her expectations were before I started working my banking hours. She didn't bother to tell me what her expectations were until she gave me my review. And here at church, I thought expectations were critical in the process of hiring a new pastor. 2 years ago, I chaired the interview committee for Levi Madison. It was clear from his resume that he was qualified. It was clear from his references that he had the character to be our lead pastor. But I had enough experience in business to know that many qualified people fail. And it's typically because of miscommunicated expectations. Some of you remember a survey the committee sent out asking about your preferences for worship and preaching and leadership style. And then we compared those preferences to Levi's strengths. The result? Levi is not Jesus Christ. He strives to be like Jesus, which is the important part. But he has his weaknesses. The important point of the exercise was not to find a candidate who perfectly aligns with our expectations, but the point was to communicate to Levi what the congregation expected and to communicate to the congregation what they can expect of Levi. But is that what the word says about expectations? Does God teach us to set realistic expectations so that we won't be disappointed? Sometimes here at Evangel, we preach out of a given text. Like last summer, we spent 13 Sundays working our way through 1 Peter. Other times, we talk about a particular topic. But we always go back to the Word to see what God has to say about it. So I went to the Word and I tested this statement, marriages fail on unmet expectations. What does the Word say about expectations? As it turns out, either a lot or nothing, depending on how you interpret the words, depending on how you translate the words. There are a couple Greek words translated as either hope or expect, depending on the context of the particular verse. In the Old Testament, there's at least a half a dozen words either translated as hope or expect. And these words have more literal meanings like waiting or watching or longing or line, as in lineage or offspring. The various translations use English words hope or expect, and I think that's fair. Merriam-Webster defines hope as expect with confidence, and that's a distinction without a difference. But there's a nuance between these two words. We think of expect as more definite, almost tyrannical. I expect you to be home by 11, young lady. A mother might say to a teen daughter, and that statement would almost imply a consequence if she weren't home by 11. Hope, on the other hand, implies some type of desire that's not bound by judgment if the person fails. I do hope you can join us for the picnic. And I'd understand that statement to be an invitation without the need to RSVP. And the passage for today illustrates this tension between these two words. The hope of the righteous bring joy, but the expectation, or hope, of the wicked will perish. This proverb uses two Hebrew words that could be correctly translated as either hope or expectation. And it's not hope versus expectation here that's the issue, that's the matter that this verse is getting at. It's more of the motivation behind it. The hope of the righteous bring joy, but the hope of the wicked will perish. The righteous hope for the right things. The wicked hope for the wrong things. Because God's interested in the heart. That's why Jesus criticized the Pharisees. They followed all the rules, but their hearts were not in the right place. Now, whether your desire to have something or your longing to see something happen is good or bad depends on your heart. So we shouldn't think of expectation as being either too high or too low. Buddha says that suffering ends when we give up. But God is a God of high expectations. It's not an issue to have high expectations, we just need to have the right ones. In the next chapter in Proverbs, it's explained like this. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. Thinking about the scripture and the overall lessons that we learn about righteous and wicked behavior, let me propose a model. Expectations are bad when they're self-centered and driven by entitlement. So we want to move to hope, focused on others and based on humility. We can go on all day exchanging ideas of expectations, good or bad. And the specifics of those expectations vary between cultures and personalities. Now, let's just consider one. That our children go to school, that they study well, that they go to college, that they get a good job. Now, if I expect my children to do well for their sake because life will go well for them, that's probably a good expectation, right? But if I expect my child to do well and to get a good job because I would be ashamed if they ended up in a lower social status, maybe that's a bad expectation. I'd propose that you test your expectations, asking if they are self-serving or if they're based on your love of God and others. But for the rest of the sermon, I want to assume that we have good expectations. Let's assume that we hope for the best. So what happens when it goes wrong? How does it go off track? In spite of our best intentions, we end up in relationships that fall short of our expectations, and that gap between reality and expectations is disappointment. We're disappointed in how we're treated. We're disappointed in how we treat others. It feeds on itself. We become like a brooding teenage boy who has no respect for authority. He sets out to prove that no one loves him. or we become like a teenage girl who dates bad boys because she knows they all treat her bad anyhow. That gap between expectations and reality is disappointment. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." This verse doesn't justify every desire. Besides, a tree doesn't eat the fruit it bears. Chew on that. A tree doesn't eat the fruit it bears. If your life becomes a tree of life, you will generate spiritual fruit that will feed others. But this verse does acknowledge human nature, in any case. We long for the things we hope for and we're satisfied when we get it. And at times in our life, our desires are fulfilled and it's like a tree of life. And I was there once. But now my hopes have been dashed. Not all of them. But you want to talk about disappointment? My reality fell well short of my expectations. Some of you already know what I'm talking about. You fought your battles. You had your losses. Your reality fell short of your expectations. If it hasn't happened to you yet, I pray it never will. But history isn't on your side. The likelihood is that you will be disappointed. So the question is, what do you do with that? What would God do? What would He do if you were disappointed? What would He do if His reality fell short of His expectations? Well, He tells us through His prophet Hosea. Hosea was that prophet who married a prostitute. He was instructed by God to do so as a huge object lesson. God wanted to illustrate the spiritual adultery of Israel and His boundless love for His sinful people. About 715 years before Christ, God sent Hosea to plead the northern kingdom to return to God and unite under a single ruler. Just a bit of historical context here. There were 12 tribes in Israel. After King Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, took the throne. 10 of the 12 tribes refused to recognize him, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained loyal. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and that's where we get the term Jewish, from Judah. These folks remained loyal to the kingdom of God. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. And they strayed far from God. They had a series of evil kings, and one of those kings, Ahab, went so far as to introduce Baal, a false god, to the Israelites. To prepare Hosea to tell his message, the Lord first tells him to take a prostitute for a wife. When the Lord spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of promiscuity and have children of promiscuity, for the land has been unfaithful by forsaking the Lord." What? You want me to do what? Oh God, I'm a man of the cloth. I speak on your behalf. You want me to marry whom? I won't even know if her children are mine. Okay, God, I get it. This is punishment. Israel has been unfaithful to you, and now you want me to marry a promiscuous woman. Hosea married Gomer, and they had 3 children. The Lord instructed him to name them Jezreel, which was the name of a wicked city in Israel, Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy, and Lo Ami, which means not my people. God was not happy. But in the same chapter, He offers hope. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where I said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now remember, Jezreel was a wicked city. The king, Jehoram, had his palace there, and his mother, Jezebel, lived there. And she was a woman who killed many prophets of God. Now the Lord is saying that Jezreel will once again be great. And he's offering to restore that great city of Israel. In Hosea chapter 2, the Lord tells Hosea what to tell the northern kingdom. The Lord wants Israel to return to its first love, Yahweh. It was obviously a very personal message for Hosea, because sometimes it's not clear if he's talking about Israel or about his own marriage. Because you see, for Hosea, Gomer remained unfaithful. Then in chapter 3, the Lord instructs Hosea to redeem his wife. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Modern translation would be they love Viagra. Hosea had a tough assignment the first time, taking a promiscuous woman. Now the woman's been unfaithful, and he's called to redeem her, to buy her back from those who are sex trafficking her. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Hosea is playing the part of God, and Gomer is playing the part of Israel. Hosea redeemed Gomer. He bought her back for a price, about 4 ounces of silver and 9 bushels of barley. He could have said, she's mine. She's my wife. Give her back. She's rightfully mine. But Gomer sought out her lovers. She sold herself. She was guilty. And now there's a price to pay for her freedom. When we were a slave to sin, God had the power to say, they're my people, give them back. But we were guilty. Spiritually unfaithful. And now there's a price to pay for our redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ. And Gomer was redeemed. However, the northern kingdom didn't heed Hosea's warnings. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The northern kingdom was not willing to be redeemed. They ended up in captivity following the invasion of Assyria, severed from Judah. And this brings up a point of sensibility. God gave instructions to Hosea to redeem an unfaithful wife. Gomer was willing to be redeemed. That lesson may not apply to every situation. Jesus allowed for divorce in one circumstance, adultery. And there are cases of adultery that cannot be redeemed. And there are cases of unfaithfulness to the vow, such as physical abuse. If your marriage is severely broken, you need more help than I can offer in this sermon. But the point is to show that when God was disappointed in his people, he offered them redemption. But it's a two-way street. Both parties have to be willing to move past the brokenness. And I would offer that the first step in moving past the brokenness is to realize that you yourself have been spiritually unfaithful to God. Perhaps you've already repented and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. If you have, then you're called to extend that grace that you've been shown to others. If you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, know this. You've sinned against God, and He's greatly disappointed. But He offers redemption. It was all part of His plan from the start. And God is an amazing artist, as you can see in nature, but also in how He revealed Himself to His people. In one festival called Passover, He commanded that a lamb be sacrificed. That lamb signified the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for our sin. In just a little bit, we'll have communion, which is a symbolic Passover dinner like the Seder that Jesus had with His disciples. The broken bread will symbolize His body broken for you. The wine signifies the blood shed for you. And we have communion to remember the price that was paid for our sin. For those of you who have surrendered your life to Christ, you know that that's humbling. So if you're struggling in your marriage, I would suggest that you first make yourself right with God. Now, marriages fail on unmet expectations, real, imagined, feasible, unrealistic. Whatever they are, whether they're high or low, you need to communicate. Expectations are cultural, personal. You need to work it out with your spouse. And in that process, examine your own heart. Move from self-centered expectations to selfless hope for others. It's not a matter of having low expectations or realistic expectations. It's a matter of having grace when you're inevitably disappointed. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that we can go to Your Word, that we can seek guidance from it, that we can learn from it. We would just pray, Father, that You would allow us to humble ourselves to realize the price that was paid for our sin. We'd ask that You would give us supernatural grace in our relationship with other people, because we know that's not something that we can do on our own. We need You. We need Your power. In Jesus' name, amen.